A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going down to Chicago to hear a well-respected preacher and theologian, James Montgomery Boyce. He has since passed away, but the impact that he's had with not only his preaching, but his books that he wrote are still blessing the people who read that and have heard him preach. In his sermon on this text that we're looking at this morning, he reflected on the various pulpits in which he had the privilege of preaching during his travels. He points out that from many pulpits, you look at the pulpit and it's quite beautiful and ornate from the front, but it's generally pretty plain on the preacher's side. Many times there's just all kinds of wires and really not anything spectacular to look at. Although he does say that there are times when he would see a sign that says, when the light comes on, you have 2 more minutes. And so, I mean, they're keeping them on track. But he said that in one of the pulpits in which he preached, there was a sign that was a little plaque that was on the inside where he or anyone that was preaching there would see. And it read, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Boyce commented that this is a good word for any preacher. I wish that every preacher and teacher of the Word of God might have those words before him constantly as he prepares his messages and speaks to people. Now, I have never had the privilege of speaking anywhere but behind this pulpit, but I've been told by many people that when you get behind some pulpits, you look out and there's massive auditoriums or sanctuaries that hold hundreds and sometimes thousands of people. And that sometimes the person that's behind the pulpit gets this feeling of importance as they're standing there looking at this big crowd waiting to hear you speak. And at that point, your ego might begin to inflate. But you quickly come down to earth when you think about the purpose that these people wish to see Jesus. They didn't come to see you. They aren't all that impressed with your eloquence or your brilliance. They want to see Jesus. And we hear so often with great sadness how many churches are using every worldly means possible to fill their churches. Many church experts say give them something to laugh about in the sermon. Give them music that will sound like the world's music. Give them skits and movies that will keep them interested. Give them activities every night that will keep them coming back again and again for the fun and games that are provided. But we are not to trust in ourselves and our own imagination. We're not to use worldly methods to lead people into the church or to grow the church. We need to trust in Christ that he will grow his church according to the ways which he himself has appointed in his word. Jesus promised, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We are simply to obey Christ's scriptural commands out of love and faith as we approach him in worship. The most important ways in which we lead others to Christ, the way that we grow the church with men and women and children who hunger and thirst for Christ, is sadly hardly ever mentioned by entertainment centers that scandalously call themselves churches. The way to bring people to Christ who hunger and thirst for Christ is to preach the gospel. It's to preach sin and hell. But it's to preach repentance, belief. It's to preach propitiation. That word would never be said because it's the appeasing of God's wrath. And all too many people want to say that God is all love, mutually exclusive from God's hate. They say that if God is love, he can't have a hatred. And if that's true, there is no love. Because if you love the person who does you wrong, it means you love evil. God loves what is right and pure and just, but he hates that which is against all of that. So we need to preach the gospel in order to show who Christ is and show him so that they see Jesus in the preaching of the word. In 1 John 3:2, the apostle says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. You see, seeing Jesus will transform us. And even so, now we see in a mirror dimly. But our aim should be to see more and more of him, to grow more and more in his glory. And that will progressively change our lives more and more into his image. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we are all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. Sir, we wish to see Christ comes from the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in John's Gospel. And it was spoken by a group of unnamed Greeks who desired to see the Lord. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Starting with verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will all be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You know, one of the problems that we have as we read Scripture, sometimes we see that break in our Bible where it has a new heading, and we sometimes think that that break takes us to another event or another setting. But here in particular, no matter how the break is in your translation, we are still in the midst surrounding the events surrounding the triumphal entry. And if you remember from the last message, we saw that there was a great deal of excitement and suspense as people are gathering everywhere to see Jesus. And they're gathering along this path from the Mount of Olives through going all the way through the eastern gate of the city and right into the temple complex. And so there's thousands of people gathered. And There are these hosannas that are being shouted and sung. And we know from the other Gospels that even children are there involved in this great event. And so there's just this great expectation that just maybe this is the time when Rome will be cast out of the city and that this Messiah king will take his place on the throne of his father David. And they're thinking that the Israelites who lived under great oppression and depression would now be set free, and that it would be reminiscent of the great Exodus that we see in the Old Testament. And we understand from the reaction of Jesus that this anticipation was there, but it needed some clarity as to actually what was happening. And it's interesting how we see all these different groups who had come to this great event. First of all, you see, you had the Jewish crowd, and they were the ones singing the hosannas. And then you have the disciples who are sitting back looking at everything that's happening, and then they're not quite understanding everything that's taking place. And then you have the chief priests and the Pharisees who were angered by this event. They wanted to see Jesus dead. And they're thinking, how can we get our job done when there's all these people here? But now, this morning, we see a fourth group of people that are showing up at this event. And it's important to understand that Jesus is offering to God as an atonement for sin is it's going to happen pretty quick. It's not long until this gospel light in its fullness would also include Gentiles. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 15:24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so, we have some Gentiles here that were converted. We have the woman at the well who was converted. We have the Syrophoenician woman who was converted. And we have some others who were converted. But primarily, the message up until this point has been primarily Jews. And so this would continue until after the resurrection of Christ. Paul himself in Romans 1:16 says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. After Christ's resurrection, as more and more Jews rejected the gospel, we see that God starts to turn more and more toward the Gentiles. And this was his eternal purpose. It was foretold in the Old Testament. We would see that there would be a remnant of elect Jews that are going to be saved over the course of history. And in verse 19 of our text from last week, it says, the Pharisees said to one another, look, the world has gone after him. And so now as we look at verse 20, John tells his readers, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And so the Greeks represent the world that the Pharisees talked about in the previous verse. And it would probably be good to note here that the Greeks really stood in contrast to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees knew the law. They were experts, so-called, in the law. However, they rejected the one who fulfilled the law. The Greeks, on the other hand, were unclean Gentiles. And yet, they, and not the Pharisees, were the ones that were seeking Jesus. John calls those who sought out Jesus Greeks. We have to look at this the term Greek was not necessarily someone from Greece. The term was a broader description of Gentiles who were in the Greek-speaking world. Greek was the common language. For Jews, it was Hebrew. And for the Gentiles, it was Greek. And so it's quite possible that there were some of these Gentiles that were there that were would be known as God-fearers. And this is very probable because John states that they were going up to worship at the feast. It's also possible that some of them were proselytes or Gentiles who had fully converted to Judaism. And of course, they would be allowed to worship right with the Jews. And Scripture records that Gentiles who these were Gentiles who respected the traditions and the Scripture that was given in Judaism. And so they were there as well. And so we see some of these individuals were like Cornelius, as we would see in Acts chapter 10. He was one that would have loved what the Jews were doing, but he was not actually converted to Judaism. And then there was the centurion that was mentioned in Luke 7:5, who built a synagogue for the Jews. And so there were some of these Greeks who never really converted, but they often attended the feasts of Israel. Now, when they did this, if they were not actually Jews, if they had not been fully converted or brought into Judaism officially, they were not officially allowed to worship with the Jews. You might remember the court. They had the outer court of the Gentiles at the temple. That's where they would have to stay. They weren't going to be able to get up right to the temple. A matter of fact, there were signs that were posted in the temple courts right at the wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. And it basically under penalty of death if they crossed into that area. So they were in the outer courtyards. But then in verse 21 of our text, it says, "Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" This ends up being a turning point in John's gospel. And we can see that Jesus was not nationally received as the Savior of Israel's sin as he rode in on to Jerusalem on a donkey. He was not received by his own people, even though it was predicted that that exact thing would happen in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Israel didn't receive him. And a matter of fact, Israel's leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And so here in the backdrop of all of this, you have certain Greeks, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who believed in him to at least a certain extent and wanted to see him. They said, we wish to see Jesus. Let us see him. And I want to make a note here that there are different verbs in the Greek translated see. The one that's used here is the word horao. And it means more than just to look at him physically. It means that they wanted to get to know him and discern all they could about him. And these Greeks were not interested in just seeing miracles of Jesus. They wanted to know him. And most Bible scholars believe that Jesus gave them the opportunity to get to know him. Because he starts to launch into major instructions about the cross and the work of the cross, especially where it includes these Gentiles. And to be honest with you, it must have been sort of a breath of fresh air for Jesus to have these people interested in him. These Gentiles went to Philip first, and it says that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And there were quite a few Gentiles in Galilee, more there than in Judea. But between Judea and Galilee, there was an area called Decapolis of 10 cities, which were basically Gentile populations. And so you would have had a lot of interaction with the Jews and the Gentiles in these areas. And it may well have been that they knew Philip from the business activity in Galilee. Here it says that Philip wouldn't make a decision himself because he wasn't about to take a bunch of Gentiles to know Jesus when he understood up to this point that the program of God was directed right to the Jews. It wasn't to the Gentiles. So he takes it to Andrew. The interesting thing is both Andrew and Philip are both Greek names. They're not Hebrew names. So there may have been a lot more familiarity there than we really realize through the scripture. We really don't know all the reasons why they went to Philip and then Philip went to Andrew. But we can sort of piece this together because they do have Greek names. We see that it's a new day that has dawned, but we also can see it's a new era that has dawned. The Gentiles now are seeking Jesus. They came to Philip and began to say, "We wish to see Jesus." In verse 23 of our text, Jesus replies to this news, and it's somewhat remarkable as well as unexpected. Because it says here, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" And you see, the arrival of these Greeks was the sign where his mission was coming to a climax. And it's remarkable considering earlier statements that we see in the Gospel of John. We remember in chapter 2, during the wedding feast, at the beginning of his ministry, his mother Mary wanted to reveal, you know, "Jesus, reveal your glory to these people." But what did he say? "My hour has not yet come." And then later in chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, his brothers are urging him to glorify himself by performing miracles. Jesus answered, "My time has not yet come." Again in chapter 8, the authorities failed to arrest him, and it says, because his hour had not yet come. So why has the arrival of these Greeks caused Jesus to now say, "The hour has come"? The answer calls us to see this building conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. There's a crisis that's coming up very quickly, and it's orchestrated by Christ himself. Now, these representatives of the Gentile world appear to be asking for Jesus, which is a major turning point. His mission in the world was now at hand. As Peter would later preach in Acts 15:14, that God intended the gospel to go to the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Last week, as we saw, the Pharisees scoffed. "Look, the world's gone after him." And so now here, with great irony, typical of John, The arrival of the Greeks show that this was Jesus' very intention from the beginning, and that he was to gain converts from the whole world. The coming of the Greeks signified Jesus' victory was at hand. James Montgomery Boyce, again, says this was the point at which literally the entire world represented by these Greeks was beginning to go after him. And Jesus makes a very striking description of what this hour entails. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Here he uses the title, Son of Man. And it comes from the vision of Daniel in chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14, which showed that there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was present before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You know, many times we don't understand. God gave, if you're talking about the book of Acts, all of a sudden they spoke in different tongues. God in the Old Testament says, "You will know when my hand has come against you and judgment against you when you hear them speak in other tongues." Not Hebrew. God always came to them in Hebrew. That was the Jewish language. That was God's language to the Jews. Acts, all of a sudden, he comes with prophets speaking in other tongues. That should have been another warning for the Jews. Uh-oh, this is not the language of God. This is a new language, a Gentile language, and God is using that. On the other hand, the Gentiles would have gone, God is speaking to us. For the first time, he's speaking in our language. And so we see that God is, he had given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And this would have been a very popular image among the Jews because of their literature in the preceding centuries would have had numerous references to the Son of Man. Here Jesus takes that name himself, especially when he's talking about his second coming in glory. But he also pointed out what the Jews had forgotten, that for the Son of Man to ascend, he must descend first, as we saw in John 3:13. And this is why Jesus so often uses this name in association with his prediction about the cross. So there is both drama and irony in Jesus' exclamation, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." His Jewish hearers would have thought, okay, sound the trumpets, blow the horns, get the people marching on the city, because this is a world conquest. The glory they sought was that the Rome would be driven out of the city. But Jesus was referring to his coming to the cross. D.A. Carson comments, "Jesus' death was itself the supreme manifestation of Jesus' glory." You see, glorifying always involves revealing or displaying. If we were to glorify someone's artwork, we would do it by displaying it prominently. And that's what displays the true glory of the Son of Man. The best way is at the crucifixion. The glory of the Son of Man was going to be shown in its greatness with his self-sacrifice and making atonement for sin. Because in that, all the questions about the purpose and character and glory of God were about to receive their answer. Jesus amplifies his meaning about the hour of glory with an example from nature. And in verse 24, we see this. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Just as a seed must be buried in the ground and decay to give birth to a plant, the Son of Man is glorified and bears his fruit through his suffering and death. And so here, Christ begins to expound upon the necessities of his upcoming death. If we will see Jesus, we will in this lifetime see the absolute necessity of his death and absolute efficacy of his death to fully accomplish that which he came to do, and that was to save his people from their sins. The whole point here is if I were to take a seed of wheat and put it on the table, it would do nothing. It would sit there. It wouldn't grow. It wouldn't germinate. It would do nothing. We got to keep in mind that many Jews expected the Messiah who would come and reign on this earthly throne. They didn't see that he would die as a criminal. They held up this seed as it can just sit there and then it's good. They didn't realize for that seed to do anything, it had to go into the ground. They didn't see that their Savior, in order to do anything, that he would have to die. But Christ says, unless the seed falls and is planted and dies, it will bring forth no fruit. You might want to write this down. No death equals no life. Everlasting life comes from his death. And if we would see Jesus, we must come to grips with the necessity of his death and subsequent resurrection unto life. And that's what he's speaking about. The necessity and effectual call for his life to be given. Because he lived, died, and rose again. In that, he produced fruit. You get that? He produced fruit by those things. If he had lived a perfect life of obedience, which he did, and ascended to the Father without having ever died, he would have heavenly glory, and we would be able to speak absolute volumes about his sinless example that he left us. But there would have been no fruit. There would have been no hope of salvation for anyone, because no death equals no life. Millions and millions of people are born out of the death of our Savior. Millions and millions of people have grown out of that fruit. The grain of wheat must fall to the ground and die in order for there to be fruit. And so in verse 25, Jesus gives instruction concerning being eternally saved. He says, He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I think before we really get into this, there's an important grammatical issue that we need to observe. And it doesn't show up in the English, but it does in the Greek. Before the noun life, there's an article, the. And what this means is John had some specific life in mind. He's not just talking about enjoying life and then hating your existence here. He has something very specific in view, and he wants us to identify it. Jesus' meaning is made very clear as we note the two different Greek words that he used for the word life. The first one, when Jesus says not to love your life, he's using the Greek word psuche. And that's where we get our English word psychology. Jesus means that we are to reject worldly ways of thinking and feeling. We are to reject the life of an ego. But then Jesus speaks of gaining eternal life. And there he uses the Greek zoe. When joined together with eternal, this refers to divine life in us. So we're to turn from the former worldly ego, the touchy-feely life that this world gives us, and turn to the latter, the divine life that enters us through the Holy Spirit. Now, the word love that's used here in the Greek is the word phileo, which is the friendship kind of love. And so we should take this to mean that if you love your present life as a good friend and do not see your life as a sinful life that is in need of a Savior, you will lose it. You will be eternally condemned, and you will die an eternal death. Jesus is saying, if you go ahead and love everything about the sinful life, you fall in love with your sinful self, you love that gossiping mouth, you love the lying tongue, you love the immoral pursuits, you love the greed and the lust, you will go to hell. You will be eternally dead. And you will eternally lose everything that this world offered you in anyways. If you want to see how far short you fall of God's glory, just stack your life up against the life of Christ. If anyone could have been a lover of his life, it could have been Jesus, because there was nothing in his life that did not please the Father. The Lord Jesus did not come to sit there and pat us on the head and say, oh, you just tried your best, just keep it up. He didn't come to affirm us in our lifestyles and say, you know what, you tried real hard, and if you add what I do to it, then you're okay. He didn't come to say, well, you know what, I really want you to have your best life now. I want you to have every day a Friday. No, he called his people to himself as his own possession. And when he did that, he called us for a radical separation from the world system. The Apostle John talks about this in his first epistle. Why don't we go ahead and turn there? 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2. Looking at verses 15 through 17. Here it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so even though this world offers you all those things, and so often your heart can be drawn away, you know, in some manner by the things of this world, as you see Christ and know him, the pull of the Savior will be much stronger. You will be able to put off the things of this world. But apart from that, apart from seeing Christ as he is, you will struggle. John really puts the world in perspective for us. And this is what's so hard for us to comprehend, that God has placed us in this world. Actually, for us, he's placed us in probably the hardest place in the entire world, because we have such blessing, we have such benefits, we have all the things. We really get bent out of shape over just the simplest of things that a lot of people in the other parts of the world don't even have to think about. But God's put us here, the most wealthy and affluent society in world history. And there is a lot to draw our eyes away. But how much more can the glory of God be revealed by us rejecting it? By saying, you know what? We've been blessed by this, but this will pass away. This is not where my hope is. One day it'll all be gone. One day that career that I so wanted to take up will be done by another person. One day that house, if it survives, will have someone else live in it. One day your vehicle that you so hold up will be out in the scrap heap. One day all the clothes that you have will either be worn out or out of fashion, you know, like a leisure suit or something. One day all your investments will be liquidated, and one day your last will and testament will be read. All of this is compared in Scripture to the flowers in the field. It's beautiful and full bloom, but then it withers away. And as James says, our life is like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. And so for the Christian to live in this present world and for the gain that this world seeks, when we sit there and we go, if the world seeks after it with such contention toward our Lord, it's got to be just flat out foolishness. When we see how the world just sets their hearts on everything that they can acquire, for us as believers, we should say, they're seeking it. They're not in Christ. They don't have the eternal perspective. It's just foolish. We can't get caught up in that same thing. We can't seek to do all of that. Now, with saying that, that doesn't mean that you don't enjoy living, enjoy your family, enjoy all the things, the blessings that God has given you. There's nothing wrong with enjoying this life in a certain way. But the idea here is that those who love their present sinful life, and we all have sin in our lives yet, If that's what we desire, say, you know what, I've come far enough. I don't need to go any farther. If you just are settled and you sort of love that, I'd love to be able to do some of the things and sort of mix and, you know, we're told to be separate from this world, to renew our minds, to set them on heavenly things. We need to remember that those who are of the worldly system will lose their lives. A true believer has a great desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If we keep in mind that the Gentiles in this context, the Greeks, that Jesus is opening up to, he's saying, you know what? You want to be a servant? You want to follow me? That's what I desire. I desire to bring you out of the world and the world system. I desire to have you serve me. That word serve is the word diakoneo, which is where we derive our term deacon. Jesus is saying, I will permit anyone who is saved to serve me. There is criteria to it, though. What's the criteria? Jesus says the one who wants to serve me must follow me. That's a present imperative. The word follow in that sense means a continual, habitual following. It means it's a continual pattern of a true servant. It doesn't mean that you're always on track. But when you aren't on track, your desire is not to be off track, it's to be on track. It's to follow. And how do we follow Christ when he's not here physically? Easy. You follow him by knowing him and obeying his word. If you want to be a servant of Jesus Christ, you must obey his word. You must follow it as the pattern in various contexts of life. And in that life and in those patterns, you make adjustments. When he says that the one who wants to serve me must go where I am, we know that Jesus not being here physically, he is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not saying, let's commit Harry Carey so we can be there quicker. He's not saying, go out and kill yourself. He's saying, follow me while here on earth. The principle being communicated is that to serve him, you must be willing to follow. Go in the direction where he is leading, not where you want to go. Notice the servant does not go where he or she wants to go, but where God wants them to go. Too many people think that if they go to church, they go, I want to be in church. I want to serve God. I want to be used by God. But they're not going in the direction of God. They're not going in the direction of Christ. Heaven bound. They're sitting in a church thinking the things they do are in the direction of Christ when they're way off base. I think there's a lot of people who are serving in churches who ought to get out of them. They ought to sit there and go, am I on the direction of following my Lord? Or am I sitting here going through this thing thinking, oh, I can be... I'll tell you what, if you start going up to Minocqua, you'll never get to Disney World. It's the wrong direction. You may be in a car, which is the right vehicle, but you need to be heading in the right direction. Get off the road and head to Christ. And the only way we do that is knowing the direction, and the direction is given to us in Scripture. And so it says, the one who serves me will be honored by my Father. You know, a lot of people bristle at that because they go, I don't want to have rewards. I just feel odd about that. But Jesus is teaching us as his servants to seek that. What it comes down to, if you don't want rewards, Paul says, I run the race as for the prize. Don't think by just standing at the starting line and taking a couple steps, you're in the race. You're not. The people who are in the race are at the starting line going, I am going for the prize. That's when we seek the rewards of God. We are going for toward Him. We are looking to be honoring God the Father, and we go after that. John MacArthur said, hell is full of people who admire Jesus. We must remember these Greeks who said, we wish to see Jesus. We need to remember that we are not those people who seek to see some miracle, whatever. We seek to see the glory of God and receive the rewards for the things we've done. These Greeks wanted to see Jesus for the right reasons. Not out of curiosity, not to see him sit on an earthly throne, but to see him sit on a heavenly throne. Not to satisfy their own worldly needs, but the needs of their needy souls. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have needs, and they are met in the person of Jesus Christ. The question is, are you following him? Are you leading him? Are you being led where he is going? Are you living for him? If not, it's foolish. If you think by sitting in a church that's heading in the wrong direction, you're following him, you're foolish. You need to be where he is and be led by him. His sacrifice avails for those who trust in him and who follow where he is leading. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of truth. We thank you that they're compelling, so life-changing. But they are foolishness to those who have never been born again. We pray that if there are any that hear my voice this morning, that by your grace that you would do work in their hearts, draw them to yourself, give them the gift of faith. We pray that the Holy Spirit will cause these truths to penetrate every one of their hearts, every one of our hearts, as we bear much fruit to your glory. We thank you for the opportunities that you put before us. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for the people that are here. We thank you for the people that will be here. And we pray that we would not get off track, that we would stay focused, that we would do those things that lead to you, Lord. And we pray that we would be faithful in doing that, and that we would run the race as for the prize. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.